The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. So in my lifetime, I've done a fair amount of traveling and even living outside of the United States of America. And there's one thing I've always noticed that's been fairly common in my particularly living outside of the United States, where I had a long sense of living outside of the United States, that it's usually pretty easy to pick out Americans overseas. Okay? It's fairly easy, particularly if they're traveling in groups of, say, four or five or six, you know, that size group, it's particularly easy to pick them out. Because when Americans are traveling in those smallish groups, you can usually pick them out because they are typically, not all the time, but typically they are louder than the others around them. And sad to say, they are oftentimes more obnoxious than the other people around them. Sometimes they walk around, if you will, with a little chip on their shoulder, like, I'm an American, I can do whatever I want, even when they're in a foreign country. Now, I mentioned that story, I mentioned my own observations of having lived elsewhere and observing things. I mentioned that because in a very real way, these American citizens represent America. They represent America. And so there are countless people living in other countries around this world who believe they know what Americans are like because of the behavior of a few Americans overseas. And so when you travel abroad as an American citizen, you represent America. But there's another way that America is represented in other countries. This is a more formal way, and even a more legal way, if you will, that Americans are represented in these other countries. You see, America is represented in these other countries through American embassies, and particularly through our American ambassador to that country. So, for example, if the President of the United States had a personal message that he wanted to deliver to another head of state, there are any number of ways that he could do that, but one way that he could do that would be to dispatch the ambassador that's living in that country to go and speak face-to-face with the head of state and to deliver the message to him. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, thank you for the civics lesson. I appreciate that very much. We all understand how embassies work and this kind of thing. What does that have to do with the message? Well, let me ask you this question. If that's how countries are represented in other countries, have you ever asked or thought about the question, who represents heaven here on earth? Who represents heaven here on earth? Now, some people would argue that no one represents heaven on earth. Now, ironically, those who would argue that, who say no one represents heaven on earth, are actually attempting to represent heaven on earth, and they're saying that. So I ask the question again, who represents heaven on earth? So a careful reading of Matthew's gospel, which is where we're going to be at today, will reveal that this was a question with which Matthew's gospel is preoccupied. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they assumed that they were the ones who represented heaven on earth, and they opposed anyone who challenged the status quo. And they opposed Jesus when Jesus appeared to say that he was representing heaven here on earth. And they asked of Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. They said these things when they thought, for example, that he was in league with the devil. The chief priests and the elders of the people, they also challenged Jesus' authority. They thought of themselves as God's covenant people. They said of themselves, we are the ones who have Abraham as our father. But while he was here on earth, Jesus responded to these assumptions. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus argues that he represents heaven on earth. he claims of himself that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in his own ministry. It's in Matthew chapter 3. He claims to know who will receive the kingdom of heaven and inherit the earth. It's in Matthew chapter 5. He teaches his disciples, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, how to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Matthew 6. He tells his followers not to store up treasures for themselves on earth where rust and moth destroy, but to store up treasures in heaven, also in Matthew 6. He tells his followers that the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to them, in Matthew 13. And Jesus goes and he devotes lesson after lesson as he's teaching the people about who's going to receive the kingdom of heaven and who is not going to receive it. The poor in spirit will receive the kingdom. The little children will receive the kingdom. Those who are humble like little children, they will receive the kingdom. Those who do the will of the Father in heaven, they will receive the kingdom. Those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And those whom God chooses, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so Matthew is preoccupied with this question, who represents heaven on earth? And with the related question, what are their lives supposed to be like? These people who represent heaven on earth, what are their lives supposed to look like? And so who represents heaven on earth? Well, during his 33-year stay here on earth, Jesus clearly represented heaven on earth. At the beginning of his ministry, there was a voice from heaven that called out, "This is my beloved Son." And at the end of his ministry, Jesus himself claimed to say, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." And so Jesus represents heaven on earth. But friends, this is important. You need to understand this because Jesus is no longer walking here on this earth. And so who represents heaven on earth now? Well, Jesus also claimed to give that authority to those who bear his name. Jesus gave the authority to those who bear his name to represent heaven on earth. And we don't have time to go through a myriad of texts, and just as all of Matthew's gospel, but there are some people who credibly bear Jesus' name, and others they bear it in such a way you can say, yep, they're following Jesus. They appear to represent heaven on earth. And then there are others who wrongly bear Jesus' name. One that comes easily to mind there is in Matthew 7, where he says, those who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Okay? And so some people wrongly bear his name. And so then how are we to make a distinction? How are we to decide if these people are credibly bearing the name and these people are wrongly bearing the name of Jesus? Well, friends, that's what the church does. The church, if you will, is heaven's embassy here on earth. In much the same way that if you were to travel to a foreign country, you could find an embassy of the United States in that country. Well, the church is heaven's embassy here on earth. Now, in Matthew's gospel, there are three passages that are ecclesiastically, very, very rich. That is, they speak in detailed account to what the role of the church is. Matthew 16, the one we'll be looking at today. Matthew 18, we'll look at, to make an application today. Pardon me. And Matthew 28, we won't be looking at that one today, not because it's not important. It's the Great Commission. It's right there on our wall. We look at it all the time, and I've preached on it several times, and so that's the reason we're not going to be looking at that one today. But if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please find your way to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 16 is where we'll be at. Matthew 16. Matthew's the first book in what's called the New Testament. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers. The smaller ones are the verse numbers. And so we'll be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And you'll find it helpful. Keep your Bible open throughout the message. I'll be referring back to it over and over again. So if you're in Matthew 16, say amen. All right. Follow along, please, as I read. Jesus, the text says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word that is good and perfect. Your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that you would use your word now to make us into the men and women that you would have us be. And so what we know not, teach us, and what we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as is my habit, I like to give you a little one-sentence hook, if you will, to remember what the sermon is about. And so here's the one sentence that you can summarize the sermon. Christians are those who have trusted Jesus as Messiah. Christians are those who have trusted Jesus as Messiah. And I'm going to have 3 points. They're really questions that, as I was studying the passage, questions that came to me as I was thinking, you know, these are things that I want to understand so I can understand the passage. And those 3 questions are, who is Jesus? What is the rock? And how are the keys used? Who is Jesus? What is the rock? And how are the keys used? Those are the 3 points. So if you're a note taker, you'll know where we're at. So let's jump into point number one. Who is Jesus? The passage begins with Jesus entering into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" In some strange way, I'm kind of comforted to know that the people in Jesus' day had just as many questions about who he was as the people today do. You know, back then they thought, some thought that Jesus was just a sinner, just like everybody else. Others thought that he was in accord with the prince of demons, with Lucifer himself. Others looked on him as a glutton or a drunkard, or at least one who did too much hanging around with gluttons and drunkards. On the other hand, some people thought, well, he's a good man. He's a good man. And still others thought that he was Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. There was confusion about who Jesus really was. And friends, there's still confusion today, isn't there? There are still people who don't understand who Jesus really is. And so that question is still applicable today. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Today, we would notice that there are those who primarily see Jesus, again, as a good man. Gandhi would have been a person in this category. He thought Jesus was a good man. He liked Jesus. He just didn't like those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Maybe that describes you this morning. You say, "I love Jesus," but you feel, "I don't really have any need for those people that claim to follow Jesus." You know, I mean, Pastor, yeah, I'll take Jesus, but don't mention church membership to me. That's not really that important to me. Well, there are others today who think that Jesus came to give them their best life now. These individuals think that following Jesus is somehow going to bring the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. The television is full of these individuals, these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. There's the aptly named Creflo Dollar. His name sounds as if it should be a character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There is T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Paula White and Kenneth Copeland. And I could list on and on and on people who fundamentally misunderstand who Jesus is. and they misunderstand the gospel of Christ. And then there are those people today who think that Jesus came just to tell us that, hey, I'm okay and you're okay. We're all okay. There are a lot of people, friends, who are confused about who is Jesus. But it's an important question. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you were traveling on summer vacation. You're out of state. You meet a nice couple and you decide, hey, let's have dinner together tonight. And while you're having dinner together, you begin to talk about things that are important to you. You mention your church and you mention your pastor's name. Yeah, our pastor is Brian Sandifer. And immediately the other couple says, wow, you mean the Brian Sandifer is your pastor? Now, pretend with me. That could happen, right? It could happen. That's incredible. We heard him preach at this little conference we were at. It was amazing. And you get into a conversation with these people, and more details about the conference come up, and you say, you know, they tell you how Brian, not only could he preach, but also during the free time, we would play pickup basketball, and Brian liked to play pickup basketball, and he was out there, and they said, man, you should have seen him. One time during pickup basketball, he got up and he did like a windmill jam and just slammed it down on a 10-foot goal. And now you're thinking, all right, I know Pastor Brian is somewhat athletic, but he's nearly 50. And so 2 years ago at this conference, I don't know whether Pastor Brian would be above the rim doing a windmill slam 2 years ago. So you say, tell you what, could you describe Pastor Brian to me? Oh, sure. He's about 6'8". He's an African-American guy. He's got this deep, very white voice. I mean, he talks like this, right? Now, immediately, what do? You burst into laughter right there in front of them, and they're like, what? And you're just laughing. You can uncontrollably laughing in front of them. Why? Because it's been a case of mistaken identity, right? You weren't talking about the same Brian Sandifer. You were talking about two entirely different people. Now, it's okay to laugh about something like that. It's okay to laugh about me in a case of my mistaken identity. You come home and you tell me the story, I'll probably laugh as well about that story. But it's quite another thing to misunderstand who Jesus is. It's quite another thing to say, well, I, in my own little sanctified imagination, I have this idea of who Jesus is. Let me tell you something, friends. If you and your sanctified imagination, if your Jesus isn't the same Jesus that's revealed in this book, then I can assure you, you're not going to be laughing when it comes to eternity. You're not going to be laughing. There is no more important question. There's no more important question than you can ask yourself is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? And so Jesus asked that question. Who do the people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Which brings us to point number two, which is, what is the rock? Become clear in just a moment. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who was always one to open his mouth first and think later, oftentimes would have to take his foot out of his mouth because he had just said something that was incredibly ridiculous. But this time, he hits a home run. He gets it exactly right. And Simon Peter replied in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That, by the way, Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah, or as some translations would have there, son of John. So blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is that rock? It's a question that's long stumped Bible commentators and theologians. They've asked questions, and there are probably as many different answers as there are days in the month. for what is that rock? Roman Catholics believe that that rock is Peter. And from that, they build their doctrine of what's called apostolic succession, that, you know, so that the next pope is actually Peter's descendant, and then the next pope his descendant, and so that every pope, the papacy itself, is built on this doctrine of apostolic succession, that they are speaking, when the pope speaks then ex cathedra from the throne, he is speaking as Peter spoke, and he's speaking for the church. But during the Reformation period, theologians, the Protestant Reformation that is, theologians wanted to distance themselves so much from the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that they said the rock certainly couldn't be Peter. Maybe it's Jesus, maybe it's something else, but it's not Peter. But listen, friends, the rock is Peter. It's Peter. Listen to what D.A. Carson, he's a well-known and supremely trusted evangelical theologian, what he had to say in his commentary about this passage. He says, if it were not for the Protestant reactions against the extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything or anyone other than Peter. The rock is Peter, but listen to this as well, it's also more than Peter. It's more than Peter. It's why I phrased the question for point number two, what is the rock, rather than who is the rock? Because the rock is not only Peter, but it's Peter and his confession. So it's a man, Peter, making the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, based on this rock, a person making the confession that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, that Jesus is going to build His church on people who have trusted, who have believed in and trusted that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, here's the truth, friends, is that we live in a broken world, all of us do. God created everything in perfection, sinlessly. But we've all rebelled against God. We've gone our own way instead of God's way. But God in His grace nevertheless loved us even when we were rebelling against Him, and He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. That whoever believes in Him, whoever places trust in Him, whoever confesses Christ and places their trust in Christ, whoever does that would have eternal life. This is the confession. And these are the people, those who place their trust in Him, those are the people who belong to the church. Turn with me just a few pages over, well, several books over, to 1 Corinthians. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. So it's the seventh book in the New Testament. Just chapter 1, I want to read a passage. We'll only read this very briefly, but I want you to see the centrality of what it means that the church is being built on those who have confessed Christ, those who have trusted in Christ. The church is not for unbelievers. Now, hold on to that thought. Some of you are immediately thinking, well, if I'm an unbeliever and I'm here, am I not supposed to be here? And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. So hold on to that thought. I'm going to come back to it, okay? Or you might be thinking, if you're a believer, well, should I then invite my unbelieving friends here? And by all means, yes, you should. But let me explain. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So right there in that verse 2, he refers to the church in three different ways. Three different ways in that one verse. He refers to them simply as the church, that you're the church. But then he says, another way of thinking about that church, if you will, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. In other words, to believers. And then he refers to him yet in a third way, to those who are called to be saints together. A saint there is not somebody who has their halo on. A saint is somebody who is, again, made holy in Christ Jesus. And so, if you want to lock arms together and say, this is the body to which I belong, and I am now a member of this church, that membership in a church to say, I belong here, is reserved for those who have trusted in Christ. As a matter of fact, you could look at just about all of Paul's letters that are addressed to churches, and there are similar greetings at the front, that the church are those who are composed of believers. This is why, for example, at our church, we wouldn't accept somebody to membership here who would say, yeah, I kind of like what you do. You know, your awesome autumn thing that you do every fall. I really like that, and I'd just like to kind of hook arms with you and that. But no, I don't trust Christ. I'm actually a Muslim. But I'd like to be a member of your church. You know, to that person, we would say, listen, you're welcome here anytime. When the church gathers together to worship, as we are gathered this morning, you are welcome here. Not only are you welcome, we want you to be here. Because what we're going to do on Sunday morning is we're going to exalt the name of Jesus and we're going to proclaim His gospel. And so we want you here. But to be a member of the church, for this rock is people who confess Christ. And that's why back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on the rock I will build my what? I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church on people who rightly confess who Jesus is. Now, friends, Peter wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He wasn't even the sharpest among the other apostles. This is why when after he says, he makes that glorious confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus doesn't say to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because you're so smart. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. Now here's the takeaway on that, friends. Just like God was in the business of revealing Himself 2,000 years ago, I'm going to let you in a little secret. God is still in the business of revealing Himself today. Maybe you've come here today and you say, I'm not a Christian, Pastor. And again, you're welcome here. But I'm going to tell you this. This is a dangerous place for non-Christians to be. Because one day God is going to get hold of your heart and you're going to trust Him. And I don't mean dangerous in a bad way. That might even be a poor analogy. But I mean, listen, God one day is going to grab hold of you and He's going to say, or you're going to wake up and you're going to go, oh my goodness. This gospel is true. It's true all along. This gospel that I've been rejecting, this gospel that I've been rebelling, it's true. God is in the business of revealing Himself today. Through His Word, He's telling us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who's come into the world to take away our sins. Jesus is the one who's come to take away our reproach. He, and only He, is the one who restores us into a right relationship with the Father. Oh, my friends, I pray that every one of you would know that. That you would know that. Not just, yeah, I have a head knowledge of that, but you would experientially know that Jesus loves you and that He died on the cross to take away the reproach of your sin. The church is made up then of those who have been restored into a relationship with God the Father because they've believed in God the Son. And it's all a work of God the Holy Spirit. It's all a work of the triune God. This rock represents those who follow Peter's confession. Third question, third point. How are these keys used? And what's up with these keys? You might be thinking, I want some keys like this. Look at verse 19. He says, and there's a question about, is he saying this only to Peter? Or is he saying this to Peter and the disciples and to Peter and those who would follow in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? I think it's the latter. I think he's speaking here to not only to Peter, primarily to Peter, but also to those who would follow. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that is probably, if we're honest with each other for just a moment, that might be one of the more confusing passages that we read in the Gospels. What in the world is he talking about here? What in the world is this, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven and you loose on earth is loosed in heaven? What is he talking about here? And there are no shortage of debate about what he means. Again, some people say, well, he's only talking to Peter. Others, he's talking to the multiple people. Some people say, you know, what is this authority that's given? What's the authority of the keys? And how does that relate to the authority to bind or to loose? So, for example, you know, having keys represents authority. If you were to come up to me after the service and say, Pastor Brian, here's my house key. You doing that would be granting me authority to go into your otherwise locked house. Otherwise, why would you give me your house key, right? So the key itself represents having some authority. And so what is that related? What is he talking about? What authority is that? And what in the world does he mean by that whatever toward there at the end of verse 19? Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind shall be bound in heaven. Again, there's no shortage of debate, but let me cut through the chase and get to where I think this passage is leading. I believe what's being talked about here is that the church, and I'm not alone in believing this, I believe that the church is the agency of kingdom authority on earth. The church is the agency of kingdom authority on earth. And so, for example, one of the things that a church does is to recognize those who properly bear the name of Christ. Now, please understand this. A church really merely only recognizes somebody as a citizen of heaven. A church never makes somebody a citizen of heaven. Only God can make you a citizen of heaven. But a church then can recognize you. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And so as a church, then we can recognize, we can say, for example, this person has given a confession, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ and that they've trusted in Christ. This person appears to be walking in a way that honors Christ. And so then as a church, we can recognize and say, yes, you appear to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what church membership does. When you become a member of a church, the church is, if you will, saying, you appear to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Let me illustrate it this way. When you travel abroad, your passport that you carry with you represents the country where your citizenship lies. But suppose you're traveling abroad, and as you travel, somebody pickpockets you, and you lose your passport. Now, you don't want that to happen to you in a foreign country, trust me, but it's not the end of the world, is it? Because what do you do in that foreign country when you lose your passport? You go to the embassy, right? You go to the consulate. And you go to the consulate, and you say, I'm an American citizen. I've lost my passport. Now, they're not going to say, here's an extra one laying right here. You know, take this one and go home. They're going to do what? They're going to do a little research. They're going to look you up. They're going to check things out. Do you have any other photo ID? They're going to look at it, and they're going to say, well, you know what? Sure enough, it appears you are a citizen of the United States of America. And so we are going to issue you a new passport so that you can travel back to the United States of America. Now, notice this. That embassy in that foreign land didn't make you a citizen of the United States. You are already a citizen of the United States. All that embassy did was says, yeah, we recognize that you are a citizen of the United States. They didn't declare you to be something. They simply recognized you as such. That's what the church does. That's what these keys are about. That's why he says that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven with these keys. But the church has the authority to recognize somebody as a kingdom of heaven. But then the church also has the authority to say, we don't recognize you as a kingdom of heaven. Let me give you a point of application there, and this will be my final point, and then we'll close. In Matthew 18, one of the other passages I told you about at the beginning, another passages about the church, there are two places in the Bible where Jesus utters the word church off his lips. One is in Matthew 16 that we just read, and the other is in Matthew 18, which we're getting ready to read. And there's two places in the whole Bible where this language of binding and loosing, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven and loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's two places that that appears as well. One's in Matthew 16 and the other's in Matthew 18. And so let's take, by look of application, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16 by way of application to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now this passage in Matthew 18, some of you are very familiar with this. This is a passage dealing with what's called church discipline. And so just first a brief word about what discipline is all about. Discipline is always used for the good of that person being disciplined. Okay? It's always being done for the good of that person being disciplined. So for example, if my son is doing something that's ultimately harmful for him, let's say he's disrespecting authority. Like I ask him to do something, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's not going to play out well in the Sandifer household. Not because I'm a tyrant, but because I understand the importance of authority. See, if he gets away with talking to me that way, then it won't be long before he's talking to his teacher that way. And it won't be long after that he talks to a policeman that way and talking to anybody else that way. And he's just going to disrespect authority. And so I'm going to discipline my son. I'm going to say, no, we can't have that. That's not appropriate. And whatever method you use, this is not a sermon about childhood discipline, okay? But I'm going to discipline him because what he's doing is ultimately harmful for him. Church discipline is the exact same thing. So say you have a church member. Let's say it's a friend of yours, somebody you're in a relationship with, and they're sinning, and you know they're sinning. I mean, you know specifically what they're doing. You're not on a witch hunt. You know that they're sinning. And you know that sin brings forth death. That's what the Scripture teaches. Sin never ends well unless it ends with repentance. That's the only good end to sin. And so you go to your brother and you say, you know, hey Joe, I noticed that this such and such is happening in your life, and you know, that's not really a way that somebody who trusts Christ and wants to follow after Christ, that's not really a way that somebody would walk after Christ. Now, what you're praying would happen is that Joe would then say, you're right, brother. You're right, and they would repent, and it would be over right then. Over. But suppose they don't listen. This is what Matthew 18 is talking about. They don't listen. So you take another one or two other people with you to go talk to Joe so that you can confirm with witnesses that, hey, Joe, we love you. And your sin is leading to a point where ultimately it's going to be destructive for you. Again, your hope is that Joe is going to repent of his sin. But if he doesn't, he says, then you take it to the whole church. And if he doesn't listen to the whole church, it says then you're to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Translation, you're to treat him as if he's not a church member. Because people who genuinely follow Christ, when their sin is exposed in their life, the natural fruit of somebody who is following after Christ, the natural fruit is to repent of your sin. That doesn't mean repentance is easy, but that's the natural fruit of being exposed to your sin. Say, yes, you're right. I need to repent of that. And if somebody isn't giving them the natural fruit, now remember this, one of the jobs of the church is to say, yes, you appear to be credibly following Jesus. You appear to be credibly bearing His name. So then what do you do if somebody's not credibly bearing it? If they're walking in a way, you say, well, a Christian wouldn't do that. A Christian would repent, and this person's not repenting. Well, then what the Christian does, to use my metaphor from earlier, is you say, we need the passport back. We need the passport. Because we can no longer credibly say that you're following Jesus. Now, in the same way that the church doesn't make somebody a Christian, the church doesn't also in doing that, you're not making the person an unbeliever. Only God knows the person's heart genuinely. We're just inspecting fruit, okay? And so we say we need the passport back. We can't credibly affirm that you are following Christ. We can no longer recognize you as a kingdom citizen. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what this language about binding and loosing on earth and binding and loosing in heaven, that's what that language is all about. It's in relationship to the church, and that the church then represents the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And so, friends, let me close with just a couple of questions. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Are you? On what basis would you call yourself a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Is it strictly a, like, well, I know what I did when I was 8 years old? Because our heart can be deceitful. And I'm going to just say, I'll be straight up with you. I would never dare call myself a Christian without the accompanying witness of other people saying, yes, I've looked at your life from the outside, and that coupled with your confession of Christ, those two things, I'm observing you from the outside, and you confess that Christ is who He is, on that basis, you appear to be a Christian. It's what the church does. And so, are you a Christian? Have you given yourself to membership in a local church where you allow people to say, examine my life. This is who I am. And if I'm walking in any way that's not pleasing to Christ, I invite you then to speak that truth into my life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your love and your grace. Father, I thank you for the question that Jesus asked his followers. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Father, there's not a more important question that we can ask ourselves than to make sure that we answer that properly. And so I pray, Father, that everyone here today would answer that question as Peter answered it, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we would be a part of the rock on which Jesus is going to build His church. But Father, then help us also to recognize the incredible responsibility that is ours with the keys to the kingdom, to bind on earth as in heaven and to loose on earth as in heaven, and to recognize and to say to people, yes, you appear to be following Christ, and to rejoice with them, and to others to mourn with them that when they are not following Christ. Lord, help us to steward those keys with great humility. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.